Happy to see all your smiling faces. There's more of them here than when I had my back to you. So, as announced, our topic for this morning is taught of God. Taught of God. John 6:44 and 45. No man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught of God. Every man therefore that hath heard and hath learned of the Father cometh unto me. We, dear brethren, are enrolled in the oldest and the most exclusive school of higher education, the school of Christ. We know, of course, that none can enter this school except that they make a full, unreserved consecration to follow in the footsteps of their Redeemer, sacrificing their earthly life faithfully unto death. To gain admission to the school of higher learning, a person investigates the degree programs that are offered, how the school selects its students, and what is expected of its students. So let us begin by considering some of the School of Christ admission standards. You know, the terms university and college are somewhat blurred in today's world. The concept of a college used to be a school that offered different degrees within a single liberal arts or science discipline. And the concept of a university was a school made up of several colleges. The concepts still exist, however, they are expressed as the school of engineering or law or medicine, etc., at a particular university or college. Now, the School of Christ is not a university. It's not even a college, because it only offers a single degree program. Ephesians 4, verse 4, there is one body and one spirit, even as ye are called in the one hope of your calling. Hebrews 5, verse 4, and no man taketh this honor unto himself, but he that is called of God, as was Aaron. Our Heavenly Father selects the students of the School of Christ. We can accept His gracious invitation, but we cannot admit ourselves or commend another for admission. We must respect those He honors with the call and recognize and accept them as our classmates. From reprint, page 3494, Brother Russell says, it is the ability to see things from the divine standpoint, taught of God to recognize each other by the heart, the will, the intention, not according to the flesh with its weaknesses and blemishes. Jehovah Himself is the founder and director of this School of Christ. He is the one selecting and preparing a bride for His Son. Psalms 45, verses 13 and 14. The king's daughter is all glorious within. Her clothing is of wrought gold. She shall be brought unto the king in raiment of needlework. The virgins, her companion that follow her, shall be brought unto thee. Even though the Heavenly Father supplies everything necessary for each student's education, by Jehovah, a student is not directly taught. God doesn't whisper in our ears or send an angel particularly to us. From reprint page 5126, Brother Russell says, heart loyalty to the Lord means continual effort to bring all the conduct of our lives, yea, the very thoughts and intents of our hearts, into subjection to the divine will. This is our first duty, our continual duty, and will be the end of our duty, for this is the will of God, even your sanctification. End quote. The students in the school of Christ must be completely devoted to their studies. Nothing less than absolute loyalty to their headmaster is acceptable. There is no time for extracurricular activities in the student's academic schedule. Romans 6, verse 16, know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness. With such high admission standards, the question naturally arises, who could possibly possess the required academic qualities? Reprint, page 1162, Brother Russell makes this statement. To become God's children only requires so much mental capacity as to be able to understand and accept his testimony and to will to act accordingly. No need to be a genius. No need to excel above all others in your community. In fact, 1 Corinthians 1:26, the apostle says, for you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. Now let us consider what is expected of students in the school of Christ regarding academic conduct. A student in the school of Christ must have an intense desire to learn the lessons provided for him. He must resist temptations to question how or when lessons are assigned or why they are necessary for his learning. He should not have any preconceived ideas. From reprint page 2288, Brother Russell says, not a few need to learn the lesson of quietness, to hear and learn, be taught of God before they have much to say. This is an important lesson to all who would be servants of God. We must learn that of ourselves we know nothing and can do nothing aright. The proper learning of this lesson means a lesson in humility and in patience, a lesson respecting our own nothingness, and that our sufficiency is of God. 1 Corinthians 8, verse 2, and if any man think that he knoweth anything, he knoweth nothing yet as he ought to know. We don't bring anything of worldly wisdom into the school of Christ. Students in the school of Christ have the privilege of studying with one another. However, each must learn the lessons for themselves. Each must take personal responsibility. Reprint 2688. Brother Russell says, many are not self-conceited to the extent of being careless respecting advice. Indeed, many are quite lacking in thought on their own part, too willing and too anxious to take advice of others, but not sufficiently careful where they get the advice. 1 Thessalonians 5:21, prove all things, hold fast that which is good. The student in the school of Christ should use opportunities to assist fellow members. However, they must realize that such opportunities are primarily the means of developing their own character, and only secondarily a help to others. from Volume 6, page 137, paragraph 1. Brother Russell says, true sanctification of the heart to the Lord's to do. Doesn't seem like it's reading right, but it's what I copied out. So, true sanctification of the heart to the Lord will mean the building up of one another in the most holy faith, that our lives consecrated to the Lord shall be laid down for the brethren, day by day, opportunity by opportunity, as they shall come to us. These exercising of our energies for others are ways in which our own sanctification may be accomplished. Our sanctification, therefore, must be primarily toward God and first affect our own hearts and wills. End of quote. 1 Peter 1:15, but as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation or conduct. The courses in the school of Christ are not for this discovery of new doctrines or principles of righteousness. The purpose of the courses are to instruct the students in God's plans and character. There are no research courses. You know, a lot of our universities, the bigger universities, are research institutions. They get grants to try to discover new technology and so forth. But in the School of Christ, we're not discovering new technology. We are learning what God's plans are, what his character is, that we're supposed to be making our character. Reprint 4994. The pastor says, God tells us thus and so in his word. It is our privilege to believe that which the Lord has stated to us. Whatever philosophizing we should do should be kept in restraint and in harmony with the divine statement. Proverbs 14, verse 12, there is a way which seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. Students in the School of Christ must realize that the headmaster is teaching different lessons to individual students at the same time. And additionally, that students are at different levels of development. In such a classroom, there exists the danger of conflict. Again, from reprint 4994, Brother Russell says, we presume that the Lord would not be adverse to our having certain reflections along certain lines. We are nevertheless to remember that if we have a thought and present it to the brethren, and it does not seem logical to them, we are not to force it upon them, nor are they to force their views upon us. 1 Timothy 1, verse 4, neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies which minister questions rather than godly edifying, which is in faith. So do. Those are some of the academic conduct standards that the students have. And as we noted earlier, God does not instruct us directly by sending us personal messages or visions, etc. So next we will consider the sources of our instruction. From reprint 2165, we'll quote again, Brother Russell, it will be well for us all to remember that all the graces of the Spirit, all the progress in the knowledge of divine things to which we are already have attained, that may have really helped us nearer to God and to holiness, have come to us through the scriptures of the Old Testament and through the words of our Lord and his inspired apostles. Nor will it ever be necessary to go to other channels for the true wisdom which would prepare us for the salvation promise. End of quote. The pastor mentions three sources for our instruction in this quotation. We will consider them in order, in the order listed, beginning with the Old Testament scriptures. 2 Peter 1, verse 19. We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well that ye take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts. From reprint, from volume 5, page 177, paragraph 2. The pastor says, the ancient worthies, although highly honored of God and moved upon by his Holy Spirit, spoke and wrote things which they did not understand. God used them as his servants to write out things not due to be understood by them, but which in due time would be revealed to us. 2 Peter 1, verse 21, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but by holy men of God, spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. From reprint, page 1144, Brother Russell says, we have the Old Testament scriptures composed of history, prophecy, and law, written by divine direction. These writings collectively were termed the law and the prophets, and the Hebrews were taught of God to esteem them as of divine authority and authorship. Isaiah 8, verse 20, to the law and to the testimony, if they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. The Holy Spirit enabled our Lord to understand from the Old Testament scriptures how he was to proceed in doing his Father's will in providing the ransom price for mankind. Matthew 3, verse 16, and Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water, and lo, the heavens were opened unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. From reprint 5156, Brother Russell says, our Lord studied the law and the prophets. He saw the terms of the covenant of sacrifice in the light of this illumination. He saw the hitherto hidden meanings of the various types. He saw the things pertaining to the suffering through which he afterwards learned obedience in the fullest sense possible. The scriptures act as an enlightening power to those who are taught of God. End quote. The second source of our instruction mentioned in that quotation by Brother Russell was our Lord's words. Jesus was not moved by the Holy Spirit as were the prophets, but rather received the Holy Spirit without measure, and this enabled him to understand his Father's will perfectly, which in turn enabled him to speak in complete harmony with the Father's will. John 14, verse 10, believest thou not that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwelleth in me, he doeth the works. From reprint page 240. It was not merely because he was a perfect man while all others were imperfect, but also because his words were indicted of the indwelling Spirit of the Father, that men said of him, never man spake like this man. I had to look up this word indicted because not one that we commonly use, or maybe my daughter, who's an English major, has a better understanding of it than I would have, but the easiest way to understand it is it's the antonym, the opposite meaning is dictate. So the very Spirit of God was, his will was so in tune with his Heavenly Father's Spirit that it was like the Father was speaking. He just could not express himself other than as he was using the actual thoughts and words of the Father. He was that fully resigned to do the Father's will. Our headmaster not only left us verbal instructions, but also instructed us to follow his example, to do as he did in consecration and sacrifice. Reprint page 1075. Brother Russell says, "He who would be perfect must find his chief delight in learning and doing the will of Christ, even as Christ Jesus delights to do the will of Jehovah. To do the will of Christ is to do the will of Jehovah, because the will of Christ is to do Jehovah's will." 2 Corinthians 10, verse 5. "Casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ." Accepting and following the instructions of our headmaster assures us we will not be stumbled. Reprint page 2388. Brother Russell says, "Those who have put themselves thus under divine protection and instruction as sons of God are assured that their steps in the spiritual way, in the narrow path, shall be guided of the Lord, and that in their race for the great prize of the high calling they shall not stumble, so long as they are followers in that path in which the Lord's providence guides them." Proverbs 4:11-13. "I have taught thee in the way of wisdom. I have led thee in right paths. When thou goest, thy steps shall not be straitened, and when thou runnest, they shall not stumble. Take fast hold of instruction. Let her not go. Keep her, for she is thy life." From reprint 2206, Brother Russell says, "The Lord overrules the work of evil for good to those who love him." Our lessons, end of quote, our lessons are tailored for our individual needs, and even those experiences that may be intended to harm or discourage us are overruled for our good. Romans 8:28, "And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose." And the last source that of our instruction mentioned by Brother Russell in that previous quote was the apostles. From reprint 2453, we find a statement from Brother Russell, which we mentioned last week in our memorial study at the end, I think. "The apostles were already consecrated to God as his servants before they came in contact with Jesus. They already believed in God, trusted in him, and were Israelites indeed without guile. This they testified to by our Lord's prayer, 'Thine they were, and thou gavest them me.' The foundations of their hopes were all established. They not only knew and trusted God, but they knew and trusted also the promises of God respecting the kingdom and the blessings that should come to all the families of the earth through it." End of quote. I had a thought I was going to express, and it slipped my mind just that quickly. But the point being that they were the disciples of John the Baptist. They had done their best to get their lives in conformity with the law covenant and be in line to receive its promises. So they were in a covenant relationship with God. They were of the faithful remnant of Israel. "Thine they were, thou gavest them me." John 17, verse 6, "I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them me, they have kept thy word. Reprint page 2240. We know of nothing whatever in the scriptures to indicate that God is pleased to reveal his will to his people or to counsel them by impressing thoughts upon their attention. This is that point about direct teaching from God. The pastor goes on to say, perhaps we ought to make an exception of the apostles, or possibly the Lord may have so dealt with them, inasmuch as they were used in writing of the divine counsel for our instruction, the scriptures. End of quote. Additionally, the apostles' words and writings were to be guided and or overruled so that the church class could have complete confidence in them. Matthew 16, verse 19, and I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. So the apostles were particularly guided and overruled so that their messages would be correct, the ones that were recorded, so for our use. The Lord specifically indicates in his prayer to the Father that his apostles would be special instructors for the body members. John 17, verse 20. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word. From reprint 3566, we have another source of instruction. Brother Russell says, the appropriate message for each appropriate time or epoch in the church's experience would be sent by the Lord through a particular star or messenger whom he would particularly commission as his representative. Revelation 1 verse 20, the mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches. The church class was provided present truth messengers throughout the gospel age. You know, we tend to relate present truth to the Lord's second presence and present. But the reality is that the Lord gave appropriate messages, present truth messages, to the church down through the age, through the messengers. The church class was provided present truth messengers throughout the gospel age. We will highlight who we believe the messengers were and what their present truth message was. We believe the first messenger was the Apostle Paul. We notice particularly that the opening of the high calling to the Gentiles was particularly his activity, his message. He also clarified many of the basic doctrines of the truth. You know, in Hebrews and Romans, the ransom, the sin offering, many of the foundation doctrines of the truth we have clarified at the pen of the Apostle Paul. Reprint 3171, Brother also says, the Apostle Paul was an overseer in a general sense, as he himself expresses it, in the Lord's providence, either in person or by letter. It remains for the Lord's people to accept such as they believe to be of the Lord's providence. 2 Corinthians 11:28. Apostle Paul speaking says, besides those things that are without, that which cometh on me daily, the care of all the churches. We believe the second messenger was the Apostle Paul, or Apostle John, excuse me. He was privileged to receive visions outlining the experiences of the church class down through the gospel age. We notice as well his considerable emphasis on the character development of the body members of the church. Reprint 2826. Brother Russell says, John claims to have revelation. It was not his, but as he distinctly explains, it was from our Lord Jesus Christ, and to him from God the Father. Nor was it even to John in any special sense, but as he again declares, unto God's servants sent by his servant John. Revelation 1, verse 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him, to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass, and he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John. I will pause for a moment in this list to reflect on these two first messengers. It is significant in our mind that the first two messengers were apostles, and that they contributed clarification both to the enlightenment of the doctrinal truths, Paul's particular emphasis, and the importance of character development aspects of the church class, John's particular emphasis. He was the loving disciple. Love for the brethren was a strong message from the Apostle John. Not that neither of these didn't also touch the other areas, but it's interesting and significant in our minds that these two first messengers hit those two basic areas of Christian development: knowledge and putting that knowledge to work and reflection and developing our character. John, or Revelation 21, verse 14, and the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and in them the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. So these two foundation stones were important present truth messengers for their time. Moving on then, we believe the third messenger was Arius. His message was the Father existed before the Son was created, and the Son was not of the same essence as the Father. John 14, verse 28, ye have heard now how I said unto you, I go away and will come again unto you. If ye love me, ye would rejoice, because I said, I go to the Father, for my Father is greater than I. You know, both of the apostles, the first two messengers, were ones that were saying, hold on to the truth. Don't go away from it. They both spoke of the issues, Paul specifically saying of the man of sin, the spirit of iniquity already existing, and John giving it in the vision what was developed would develop out of it. So, but Arius was likewise, he was holding on to the true doctrine of the separation of the Father and Son when the Trinity was brought to the fore. And Arius had a major following. It was like half of the empire were Arians, followers of that belief. And this was during the time that the papacy was coming to power, before they, you know, the 539 to 1799 period, before the papacy ascended to the full power. So Arius was resisting that. He was saying, hold on to the truth. As we go on now, the subsequent messengers those are the first three messages. The next three messengers are really trying to get back to the truth. Messages is to get away from the errors that were established by the papacy. We believe that the fourth messenger was Waldo. His message focused upon the principle that all Christians could preach the gospel and also upon the separation of church and state. Volume 2, page 335, paragraph 1, Brother Russell says, the Waldenses and Albigenses were the most numerous bodies of Protestants against papacy. Their doctrines, backed by simplicity and morality, shone out. End of quote. Waldo particularly said that every man was a priest. Everyone, in effect, had the right to preach the gospel. They didn't have to only be priests appointed by the churches. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 27, now ye are the body of Christ and members in particular. There's nothing in the scriptures that say there's two kinds of body members, clergy and laity. We believe the fifth messenger was Wycliffe. His message attested that the Bible was the only authority for Christian belief and life. He also taught that church government should be simple. Report 3574, Brother Russell publishes letters from Brother John Edgar, in which he quotes from historians showing that Wycliffe's studies while translating the Bible into English was forced. Wycliffe was forced to accept the authority of the scriptures and devoted himself to openly attack the papal doctrines. So Wycliffe, in translating the Bible into English, realized the force of the scriptures and openly attacked the papal doctrines. 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. You know, I appreciate Sister Betty Precup because of her soundness in the truth. But somewhat like Wycliffe here, the reason that she has such soundness in the truth is because the work she did in translating the volumes into Romanian. She really had to understand what Brother Russell was saying in each of these paragraphs in order to translate it into another language. And that benefited her greatly. She's very, very sound in the truth because of that. And we appreciate that the Lord blessed her that way. Now we come to the seventh messenger, the harvest messenger. We believe the seventh messenger was Brother Russell. Did I?
No, you missed one.
I skipped. I changed my screen and then I sidetracked there with Sister Betty. Okay, we believe the sixth messenger was Luther. His message was the Christian's justification was by faith and not by works. Volume 3, page 108, paragraph 3, Brother Russell says, the keynote of the Great Reformation was justification by faith in the continual sacrifice of Christ that needs no repetition. Galatians 2, verse 16, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ that we might be justified by faith of Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. Now we got Brother Russell. His message included the Lord's second advent, the complete understanding of God's plan, and the casting off of Babylon. Volume 3, page 152, paragraph 1. Brother Russell says, "For a time, the great religious rulers of nominal Christendom in synods, conferences, councils, etc., measurably sat in Christ's seat as instructors of the people, as the Jewish Sanhedrin once occupied Moses' seat. But after AD 33, the scribes and Pharisees were no longer recognized by the Lord in any sense, and the true Israelites were no longer instructed by these, but by God himself. So we must expect and do find here," the corresponding date, 1878, "in this parallel harvest that the nominal churches were no longer authorized as being in Christ's seat and no longer recognize the Lord in any sense." Revelation 18, verse 23, "And the light of the candle shall shine no more at all in thee, and the voice of the bridegroom and of the bride shall be heard no more at all in thee. For the merchants were the great men of the earth, for by their sorceries were all nations deceived." We want to reflect backwards for a moment upon the history of mankind, the seventh creative day. At the beginning of the first thousand-year day, there was a hope of a seed promised by the Lord's judgment, actually, on Satan, but that the seed of the woman's would bruise the serpent's head, which implied that there was hope that there would be a reversal of this fall into sin, this, the curse of sin. Those that had faith in that promise, and we believe all the ancient worthies up to Abraham, that's the only promise, that's the only hope they had. But those that were that had faith in those promises were rewarded. Abraham, in particular, as his seed, he was to bear the typical seed. His faith in those, that slight promise was rewarded. That was on the third thousand-year day. So the typical seed was promised and came to birth in the third thousand-year day. And those that were faithful to those promises were those that were John's disciples, John the Baptist's disciples, and prepared to receive the Lord. And they were rewarded on the fifth thousand-year day. And those that were transferred into Christ received the promises of the spiritual seed, the beginning of the fifth, and rewarded at the beginning of the seventh when they were resurrected. The ancient, sleeping saints are resurrected, and the living saints are being changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. So if you think of my fingers here as the odd thousand-year day, the first, third, fifth, and seventh, and the two, four, and six being the gaps between, you see that Exodus 19, verse 11 says, in regard to the covenant, "And be ready against the third day, For the third day, the Lord will come down in the sight of all the people upon Mount Sinai. It was on the third day, 1, 2, 3, that the faith in that first hope of a seed was rewarded. Likewise, 1, 2, 3, it was on the fifth thousand-year day that the faith in the typical seed was rewarded. And likewise, 1, 2, 3, on the seventh, the beginning of the millennium, the hope of the spiritual seed was rewarded. The Lord seems to reward on the third day. Now, from reprint 5909, the reason we bring this to your attention. Brother Russell was trying to understand the tabernacle scriptures, particularly 9, 16, 8, 9, and 16 of Leviticus. He was struggling to try to come to an understanding. For 2 days, he studied and prayed and studied and prayed without coming to an understanding. But on the third day, near noon, the whole matter came to me as clear as a noonday sun, so clear and convincing and harmonious with the whole tenor of the scriptures that I could not question its correctness. End of quote. Brother Russell was rewarded for his faith on the third day. And to me, that's just another proof, testimony, that he was the seventh messenger. From Tabernacle Shadows, the preface, page 2 of the preface, Brother Russell says, "The understanding of the subjects herein set forth would seem to have been heaven-directed, taught of God, at a time when the light was absolutely necessary to the full and clear presentation of the plan of the ages. Be it noted that the author has sought to prove every point and every application by the word of the Lord, and has taught nothing of himself, as he has received of the Lord through his word and spirit, he has presented the same." Ezekiel 9, verse 11, "And behold, a man clothed with linen, which had the inkhorn by his side, reported the matter, saying, I have done as thou hast commanded me." The understanding, coming to the understanding of the tabernacle pictures, was what opened the whole understanding of the plan to Brother Russell's mind. And was able to go on and write the first volume and the other volumes. So how important that was. Although Brother Russell never proclaimed himself to be the seventh messenger, he certainly indicated that he was engaged in that work. One of these occasions is the following, reprint 4728. Brother Russell says, "Whoever the agent may be that God has made use of to bring you a knowledge of the truth," so he kind of leaves it open, doesn't he? Whoever. But note what he follows that with. "He was simply an index finger to help you trace it for yourself on the sacred page. And in humility and faithfulness, he made no greater claim than this, assuring you that the Holy Scriptures to which he ever and continually pointed are indeed able to make you wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus." End of quote. So you see the latter part, he's really talking about what he has done, and the principles he followed. So he doesn't blatantly say, hey, I'm the messenger, you should follow me and do what I say. Never takes that approach at all. But we can see that he understood his responsibilities and faithfully and wisely executed them. Matthew 24, verse 45, who then is that wise and faithful servant whom his Lord hath made ruler over his household to give them meat in due season? Acts 1, verses 7 and 8. And they said unto them, it is not for you to know the times and seasons which the Father has put in his own power, this is our Lord speaking, but ye shall receive power after that the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. Several times Brother Russell states that it was because he believed that it was time for the Lord's people to have an understanding of the times and seasons that he prayed for and sought to come to that understanding. His emphasis was often upon time. Volume 3, page 130, paragraph 2. All the rays of prophetic coverage upon this time of the end, the focal point of which is the harvest, the time of our Lord's presence, and the establishment of his long-promised kingdom. It should not surprise us that the adversary is on the attack along this very element of the truth, chronology, time. He would attempt both to persuade us to replace scriptural evidence with secular writings and to discourage us because our expectations were not fulfilled. Habakkuk 2, verse 3, for the vision is yet for an appointed time, but at the end it shall speak and not lie. Though it tarry, wait for it, because it will surely come, it will not tarry. Revelation 3, verse 20, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him and will sup with him, and he with me. Dare we reject any part of the meat in due season which the Lord has provided for us at his return? We have heard his knock. We've invited him in. And we certainly should desire to sup with him. Reprint 4332, Brother Russell says, he who rejects the Lord's way evidences the fact that he is not in the right condition of heart. I want to quickly go over the last area of our instruction. When we come to the elders of the ecclesia, the method of appointment is different. The prophets, our Lord, the apostle, and the messengers of the church were all appointments made directly by the Heavenly Father and the Lord Jesus. The scriptures indicate that elders are a part of the divine arrangement for edifying the body of Christ, Ephesians 4, 11, and 12. He gave some apostles, some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Acts 14:23, and when they had ordained them elders in every church and had prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord on whom they believed. Volume 6, page 276, paragraph 1. This word ordained means to elect by stretching out the hand, still the usual form of voting, raising the hand. Ecclesia elders are appointed by the ecclesia members who are individually expressing what they believe is the Lord's will. The ecclesia as a whole should be able to accept the results of the vote as the Lord's providential will. You know, we have that lesson in John 21, verses 15 to 17. We won't read it, but it's where Peter is actually being corrected because of his denying the Lord three times. The Lord asked him three times, do you love me? And three times the Lord told him to feed the flock. And the difference between the sheep and the lambs and so forth. And there's a lovely lessons there about the three distinctive directives and so forth. But we want to know particularly something common to all three. And that's that little short middle word. Feed my sheep. Feed my lambs. It's important for elders to remember that they are feeding the Lord's people. So oftentimes we tend to refer to another ecclesia saying, well, they meet with a brethren in Brother Stewart's class. You know, because sometimes brethren don't recognize, in particular if there's more than one class in the city, like here in Phoenix. You know, you say, I meet in Phoenix. Well, which class? Well, it's a class that Brother Mikolai is in. And we tend to refer to the elders, and we shouldn't do that. We should realize that it's not the elders' class. It's the Lord's. Lord's. The only head of the church is the Lord. Reprint 5052. The chief work of the ministers of this of the ministers and under shepherds of the Lord's flock during this age is to feed the flock. It is especially important that the ecclesia members recognize that ecclesia elders are not moved as were the prophets, are directly guided as was the Lord, the apostles, and messengers. Ecclesia members must critically examine the elders' teachings. 1 John 4:1. Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world. Reprint 3:4-6, and we'll close with this. The point to be kept in mind is that teachers are not to be given in our minds the place that belongs to the Lord, but at very most are to be esteemed as his servants and mouthpieces, and as such are to be critically examined by each believer to see that the teachings are in harmony with those of the Lord and the apostles. May the Lord add his blessing. We had some thoughts on the curriculum, but time doesn't allow us to get into those.